I will be reading from the book of Romans, chapter 13, verses 8 through 14. I invite you to read along with me in your own Bible, whether paper or electronic, or on the screen up here in front. I think it's up front. When I finish, I will say, "This is the word of the Lord," and you can respond with, "Thanks be to God." If you are able to do so, please stand as we hear his word together. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. So then, let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to be in church this morning, is it not? It's good to gather as a community of Christ to experience the hope of Christ together and to see the Holy Spirit move in our midst. And it's one of those things that we get the privilege of doing each week. And I hope that you do not take advantage of this. I hope that you do take advantage of this regularly and that you don't take it for granted. That's what I want to say. And my hope for us as a community is that we enjoy the Lord's presence as we have our time of worship and response today. After hearing the reading of our passage this morning, I imagine some people think this passage is all about like Dave Ramsey's advice for getting out of debt and not having credit cards and car loans and things like that, with his famous debt snowball and things like that, if you will. And if we just spend our lives thinking about that and pondering how to love one another and humming like the Beatles, "All You Need Is Love," then we'll be just fine and things will be okay as a church. And while this is definitely the sentimental reading of the passage, I think this passage is much more incredible for us to consider and more in depth than that. And now, why would I say that? Because Paul is writing about something he calls the fulfilling of the law in Romans 13:10. That's what he says it's about. And if you think about this, this is a huge thing to ponder. I mean, you do realize that it was a huge assumption and partially correct belief that the entire religious system from the time of Moses to the time of Jesus was all about how to keep or fulfill the law, right? Did you know this? It even carries on to today in some of the trajectory of the Bible. But if you think about the story of the Bible, you actually see how this plays out all the way back from the beginning times. I mean, after the Exodus, the most important Bible story was the giving of the law at Sinai to Moses. And then the Pentateuch continued to tell a story. A good portion of its story was devoted to laws and precepts that God gave to the Israelites. And then the prophets were written mainly as judgment for people who didn't keep the law and fulfill the law and follow his commandments. Even our Bible reading for Imprint Church about a week or so ago, when I was first prayerfully considering this passage and putting a sermon together, was in Psalm 119. I don't know if you're with us in that Bible reading right now, but if you are, did you read all 176 verses of Psalm 119? It's pretty amazing. It's entirely about the law of God and how we are to have a sheer delight in it. In fact, I'm just going to flip open to it. I didn't plan this out at all, but it takes about 2 pages in my Bible. And it's all about God's law. In fact, it's written as an acrostic. And the Hebrew vowel or the Hebrew alphabet is written down in each of the stanzas. And each stanza there has a poem based on that Hebrew letter and that vowel or that consonant that shows up there, all consonants in Hebrew, actually. But let's think about this, where it goes in Psalm 119, where it says things like that: "My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all time." That's verse 17. Verse 24, "Your testimonies are a delight to me." Verse 77, "Your law is my delight." Verse 80, "My heart will be blameless in your statutes." Verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts." And of course, Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." I mean, you could just point to a passage in here and realize it's all about delighting in the law of God and trusting in the precepts of God. And all of a sudden, Paul says in Romans 13 that we can somehow fulfill it. That's a good moment if you think about this. It's an incredible claim. And so we have to spend some time this morning asking the questions that we should. Questions like, what is fulfilling the law? How can someone do it? And is it even a possibility for any of us today to have that possibility? And I think the answers are in this passage if we walk through it together. But I think I want to, before we get there and answer the questions, I think we need to back up a little bit to kind of think through a flyby theology of the law. What is the law? And it's an important topic in Scripture for us to even understand. Now, we might know on a general level, the law can be kind of described or thought of in two ways, both in Scripture and in society. We might say it like this. One, a law is the way things are. And two, a law is the way things ought to be. That's the way we can think of laws. And what do I mean by that? Well, gravity, for example, is a law in the way that things are, right? What this means is that what goes up must come down. That's why the way God has created it. It's a law, and it should inform our decisions. In other words, you should not go jump off the building thinking you will fly, because it will go very badly for you, knowing that the law of gravity is at work. And in general, science and mathematics define kind of the laws on the way things are. But it's not the same way as the way things ought to be. This is a law of what I think we need to, in a sense, turn to God's word for. And it tells us a lot of things that are super clear in what God would want. And it's the entire story of Scripture that we see that played out in. For it starts in creation. In Genesis chapter 1, God created the universe and declared that it was good is what he did. And this is except for humanity, of course, which when he created humanity, he didn't say it was just good. He said it was very good as well. Because humanity, both male and female, are made in the image of God. And this includes so much. But as we think about that, it's the fact that we are created for relationship. We are created to rule over creation in some way, is what he tells us in Genesis, and to live righteously before our God. This is the law of the way things ought to be. But as represented in the story of the fall of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3, we know that humanity decides not to be in a right relationship with God, to not follow the words that God had given to them. And they ultimately want to do their own thing instead of the rule of the things that God had called them to do, the way things ought to be. In other words, we followed a different rule as humanity. It's the way that we want things to be, or rather the way we think things ought to be. The more familiar name of this, of course, is sin. This is what happened in the world. And there are consequences of sin. Scripture tells us story upon story of disaster. And as you read the history of the people of God after the fall, there are stories of the consequences of what happens when we don't follow the way things ought to be and the way that God had planned them. The consequences are such things as in the text as flood, death, relationship problems, slavery. I mean, we see ungodly leaders and constant judgment by God because the people continue to choose sin. And this is just telling the story of the Pentateuch, actually. And we could lament these stories for so long, and there are so many of them in Scripture. But for our purposes today, we need to skip forward a little bit today for time's sake to where the good news comes in. The good news, the gospel story, is that even though humanity chose not to do the way that God intended things, he did not give up on us at all. God gave people chances to go back to the way things ought to be. And the clearest way we see this is when God sent his son, Jesus, a fully divine, fully human person, who is described in the best way possible in John's gospel to help us understand the way things ought to be. For in John 14, Jesus is described as the way, the truth, and the life. Echoes of all the way back to what God intended for people according to the law. Doesn't that sound like a compelling person to follow? The way, the truth, and the life? When we trust in him and we follow what he desires for us, we begin to see and learn the way of Jesus. Or might I say the way things ought to be, and we follow his law. So you begin to ask questions about this. Well, what is that way of Jesus? Did Jesus in some sense change the trajectory of the Bible so that we need no need to follow those laws anymore, that he's got something new for us? I'll let you decide on this because there's some really interesting things that Jesus says, in particular about the law when he's doing ministry here upon earth. Here's a couple of them. Matthew 5, 17 through 18. Think about what Jesus says here. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets.
I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. What did Jesus think about the law? And even this one, he taught about the law when he was on earth. Jesus, like, legit taught the law. Check this out. In Luke 10, 25 through 28, which we'll see a couple times in our sermon today, is a story of what happens when someone came up to Jesus to ask him a little bit about the law. It says this, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to Jesus to put him to a test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' So Jesus said to him, 'If you just follow the Romans road and you accept me into your heart, then you will be saved.'" No, it's not what he said. He goes, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" That's not what I would have said, but he said this. And he answered, the teacher, the lawyer answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And Jesus said the most shocking thing ever. "You've answered correctly. If you do this, you will live." That doesn't fit my kind of idea of what salvation really is, you know, from a modern perspective in some ways. But it seems to me that Jesus wants us to understand that just because Jesus came into the world to save us and fulfill the way things ought to be, if you will, that Jesus was our perfect representative as well as the perfect perfection of God's laws and the things that he did, according to his own words, people are somehow not off the hook in fulfilling the law. And we might balk against that just a little bit in so many ways, because you might say to me, "Well, I'm a New Testament Christian, dude. I don't need to follow the law at all." But I would propose to you, this is where Romans 13, verse 8 comes in once again. Think with me very carefully about what it says. "Owe no one to anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law." Heavy words. Jesus himself has pushed loving the Lord and loving our neighbor as fulfilling the law. We just saw that in Luke chapter 10. And now Paul is saying that if we are following the way of Jesus, so we put our trust in him, we allowed him to be our perfect representative and to be trusting of him and repent of our sins and our sinful rebellion, we actually have a chance to fulfill the law as well. There's something beyond just that thing. Now, that is pretty mind-blowing. Now, don't misunderstand me here. I do think that fulfilling the law looks a little different than it may have looked in the Old Testament, because while the laws in the Old Testament were meant more for a theocracy and govern mainly the actions of people of Israel, the way of Jesus is a little different. It wants to govern not just the actions of people, although it does, it wants to govern the hearts of people as well. Fulfilling the law in Jesus' mind, I think, was not as easy as just offering a sacrifice, being ritualistically clean, observing a Sabbath, or making sure your ox doesn't gore a neighbor, which is a true law, by the way, in Exodus. It gets to heart-level motivations, and that's more difficult. Or to put it in modern minds and to think about it in our context today, fulfilling the law for you and for me is not the same as going to church every Sunday, or just being honest in our business transactions, or choosing only to watch the right movies or television or something like that. Fulfilling the law is different. Fulfilling the law is having a changed heart towards God and ultimately a changed heart towards your neighbor. That's the picture of what Jesus wants to give us. And like Nigel Tufnell's amps that go all the way up to 11, Jesus is bringing it all the way to 11 for all of us today as well. Only like two of you understand that. If you don't believe me, look at what Paul says here. I mean, just go back to this about fulfilling the law. And I think we have to categorize it in some way in our passage this morning. And I think we can do this in a couple ways. We're fulfilling the law, having this changed heart towards God and towards your neighbor, is actually played out in a couple ways in Romans 13, 8 through 14. And here they are. Number one, paying the debt of love. And we see this in verse 8 through 10, verses 8 through 10. And two, heeding the call to wake up. And that's verses 11 through 14. And we'll spend a bit of time on both of those today. It's only a two-point sermon. Praise the Lord for that. We'll spend most of the time on part one, and then we'll briefly touch on part two as well. So the first part is this, paying the debt of love. Two times in verses 8 through 10, Paul says, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And then in Romans, that's in 13:8, and then 13:10, look at your Bible where it says, love is the fulfilling of the law, which we looked at right at the beginning of this time. This seems both too easy and too difficult at the same time, does it not? It seems so subjective in some ways, like we could say it but not prove it. It seems easily manipulated in some way, but it's the standard of what Jesus has for us, what Paul has for us. And it's not just Paul's, actually. It's also Jesus's. As you probably noticed from that Luke passage we just looked at a minute ago, Paul closely follows the ethical teaching of Jesus that we find in the Gospels when he says these things. So Paul's not saying this in the vacuum. And in fact, I think in many ways he's keeping in mind the very words of Jesus Christ. It's also famously written about in Matthew chapter 22, where Matthew records Jesus' idea of fulfilling the law, if you will, as well. It's ironic, in Matthew 22, a lawyer comes up to Jesus to ask him a question, the Bible says, to test him here. And it says, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend a little bit of the law and prophets." No, all of them. Everything hinges on these commands, loving the Lord and loving other people. In other words, just put it this way, almost this much of your Bible, right about here, can be summed up in about 50 words. That's pretty crazy to think about. I mean, all of this can be summed up in that way. But I don't think we can get away too easily with just acknowledging or saying that we love our neighbor and to think that's enough. Why? Because to help us understand it, Paul does something really interesting here, because not only does he get to our heart motivations of love, but he connects it to something that all of us love. What does he connect it to? Money. Connects it to money, which I think is super interesting. And this is when it climbs down the ladder of abstraction and gets really practical. I mean, don't forget that Paul had just exhorted Christians to pay their taxes to the civil authorities in Romans 13, 1 through 7. We all love that passage, right? And it's so painful to think about that passage and how it applies to our lives even today. Now, not to get too political here, but I just got the advanced child tax credit deposited into my bank account this week from our stimulus package. I don't know if you were that as well, but people are supposed to get $300 each month for each child under the age of 6 and $250 a month for each kid ages 6 to 17 all the way through December. Now, I have two children, one's 14, one's 17, but I only got $250 in my bank because apparently 17-year-olds don't cost very much to raise in Seattle, so they just decided I didn't need to have anything here. But here's the thing. I'm too scared to spend that money. I get it in there, I'm like, wow, I read a little bit about this and realize it's not just the government giving me money, it's an advance for my taxes that I have to pay come 2021 or 2022 because the piper is going to come and ask for that money, right? And I realized at some point, I better put that money in there and kind of set it aside because I know that my taxes say that I will always owe something. I can feel this date looming and Uncle Sam will always get his cut, and it cuts so deep, does it not? You know this as well. Can I get an amen to that? The same feeling of owing money should be the feeling we experience on how we ought to love one another. That emotional kind of very deep thing within our heart when someone reaches into your pocketbook and pulls that hard-earned cash out, that same feeling that you get should be the feeling that we have towards loving one another. The taxes loom over you every 2 weeks when your paycheck comes, and you know how that feels. That same cloud should loom over your life when you think about loving each other. So just like our obligation to pay our tax debts in our public life, we have the same obligation to pay our debts in our private lives or in our hearts as well. But this is a debt of love, a debt that's always looming and that can never be fully paid, just like taxes. Think about this. None of us will ever say, well, I've loved all I needed to love. My obligation is fulfilled. Now I can focus on number one. Not that you'd ever say that, but we just can't do it. As a side note, and I hope I don't get too far down a track here. I feel like I should talk about this because I mentioned it at the beginning. But I don't think this passage or this text is a prohibition against borrowing at all or having a credit card or a car loan or anything like that. We could have long discussions about the wisdom of borrowing. And I imagine that borrowing for some could be a sinful issue, so don't hear me wrong on that one at all, especially for purchasing things that you do not need. But there are a few compelling reasons for me to think that this isn't about borrowing money in particular. in this passage. I mean, we just think of what's happening here if we think of the larger context of Scripture. Whereas, for example, Jesus himself even permitted borrowing. Did you know this? For example, Matthew 5:42, he said this, "Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." Jesus' own words, like the Jesus trump card, you know, it's like the mic drop, like you can borrow money because Jesus said so, right? That's one of those things. Moreover, lending and borrowing money was even permitted in the Mosaic Law in the time of Israel. This is true. You can read about that in Exodus 22, verse 25. The law also says that the people of God should not charge a lot of interest towards each other, and financial debts need to be paid promptly as well. It's another piece of the Mosaic Law. Even that they're supposed to be paid in full. These are all in the Scriptures. Interestingly, even Psalm 37 says this, "The wicked borrows but does not pay back, but the righteous is generous and gives." Now, that's just a side note to get us away from thinking this passage about Dave Ramsey. I think the context here is in Romans 13 that the debt's beyond the debt extends beyond just personal finances. It puts us in the same category to feel the emotion of it because money is emotional and it speaks to our perpetual obligation to love our neighbors in a way that is sacrificial, in a way that we feel deeply, and in a way that actually costs us something. And this is the picture of what God wants from us and what Paul's explaining. It's all over Scripture, friends. This is not just Paul. This is everywhere. Paul has a good chunk of it, but think with me of 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9. "You yourselves have been taught by God to love one another." Peter says it in 1 Peter 1, 22. "Love one another earnestly from a pure heart." 1 John 3:11. "This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another." And even this week, friends, we're releasing in our Abound in Hope podcast, by God's grace and providence, a podcast series on the fruit of the Spirit, where over the next several weeks, we're just going to cover one of the fruits of the Spirit in consecutive weeks and talk about those. And we're inviting people from our church to come and speak about these fruits of the Spirit, which is super cool. Suzanne Hagelin helped us on our Love One that we recorded a couple weeks ago, and it's going to be playing this week. And again, I think this is God's sovereignty. As we're looking at a passage on love right now, and our first podcast gets released this week on love as well. I hope that you'll tune in and listen to that on Thursday, because maybe God is trying to teach us something as a church community. I'm even going to let you in on a little secret here. Now, Tom Regan is in Hawaii right now, so you can make fun of him when he gets back, all right? Because you can ask him how the 1% lives or something like that if you want to. But Tom and I and the elders have decided that our next passage, our next book that we're going to study as a church, we usually do kind of a flip-flop between kind of an Old Testament, New Testament, prophetic writings, and so we just kind of cover as much as we can so we can understand this. But we're going to take a break from that in our next sermon series that we're going to do. And this fall, we're going to do a series in 1 John together as a church community. And why is this? Because we felt the message of 1 John needed to be the thing that we hammered home through the entire fall on how we ought to love one another. It's one of the biggest and clearest pictures of 1 John, a message that we need to hear regularly, and what, moreover, we think is important for the community of Christ and the community at Imprint Church. So you can look forward to us going through 1 John together as a church community this fall, and let's hear the Lord talk to us about loving one another. Now, as we continue in this passage, we got to think a little bit more that there are some dangers in this passage as well that Paul kind of points out. And one of the things he does here to kind of keep it in the concrete realm for us and to not think of it as just some sentiment, if you will, is he says that we cannot separate love from action. And I think this is why Paul says this in verses 9 and 10. Look back at your Bible if you want to. It says, "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment." I love that. It's like the junk drawer, right? And all of the other things. So there are like all of them. I think it's fantastic. Are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. These are very practical things, are they not? You see, if love is cut free from commandments, it easily dissolves into sentimentality, which sermons on love could honestly turn into. And virtually anything out there can be defended as loving. John Stott brilliantly writes about this passage, "The truth is that love cannot manage on its own without an objective moral standard. That is why Paul wrote not that love is the end of the law, but that love is the fulfillment of the law. For love and law need each other. Love needs law for its direction, while law needs love for its inspiration." That's a good word. Think about that one more time. Love needs law for its direction, and law needs love for its inspiration. It's a good reminder of what Paul is doing here. So Paul does this for the church in Rome with the Ten Commandments that he lists here. And I want us to just consider a couple things before we move on in this. And I could break these down. We could talk about these very specifically and all that kind of stuff. But I want to talk on a more general level for us and help us to think of two things before we move on. One is some practical advice on love. And two, I want to give you a note on how this is even possible. All right, before we move on to this. So number one, some practical advice on love. And it's as simple as turning back to Romans 13:10, where it says this: love does no wrong to a neighbor. Write it down somewhere. Underline it in your Bible. Put it on your mirror. Preach it to yourself as you drive on some highway. All right? Love does no wrong to a neighbor. It's the bottom line word. And it's such a powerful statement. You might say, like, well, who's he really talking about? The whole neighbor thing, you know. Who is my neighbor? Just like the lawyer in Luke 10 that we've looked at already today in the story of the Good Samaritan. Now, here's something you should know. Now, while there seem to be a couple of ways to express neighbor, the word neighbor in biblical Greek, here's something crazy. There is no noun for the word neighbor in Greek, all right? Now, why is this important? It's the word plesion, which is an adjective, all right? And again, why does this matter? Because it simply means this: the one who is close by you. That's what it means, the one who is near you. And whenever that image comes up, it's not talking about some noun of a neighbor. It's talking about anyone who's around you, any person who's surrounding you at that time. It's not just the person that lives next door. It's not just the person next to you in the seat this morning. It's anyone, wherever you go, and I might especially say those who are near you a lot of times. Now, what does it say about those people? Do no wrong to these people. That's about as practical as it can come. Friends, our world is so complex, is it not? We have so many opinions being thrown at us by so many different things. And part of the reason we asked you a few weeks ago to consider a media fast for the month of July is because our elder board felt it was that so many of us in here were being formed more by opinions, by social media, by cable news, by talk radio, rather than scriptures or the community of Christ. And it was causing us to actually do something which we felt was imperatively we should be against as a church community, and that was doing wrong against our neighbors or those close to us. Ours is a culture we have more chances to ignore people that we disagree with, to yell at them on social media, to just ignore them altogether, to label them in some way. We have more chances to gossip, to misunderstand, to misjudge, to mischaracterize, and we have more chances to not pursue difficult conversations with people about tough things that are really important. And hear me, the Bible says to us, love does no wrong to those around us. And if we don't feel the weight of this in our everyday interactions, and in particular the way we treat one another, in the way we talk to one another or talk about one another or whatever it might be, it is creating a huge problem in the church. And it is, hear me here, not fulfilling the law of God the way things ought to be. That's what it's doing. And that's a problem. I pray that the church would be different. I pray that we'd be people that would be compelled to live differently rather than the culture, and to take our cues from Scripture as opposed to what the culture is doing around us. Christian, you owe a debt. You should feel this. You should pay this regularly to those around you, to those near you, to listen, to love, to understand, to be careful with what you say, to be careful about what you post, and to see that this is the way things ought to be. Now, you might say, I don't know how to do that when there's all these idiots out there, right? Just me? Maybe that's just me. Let me tell you how this is possible. We have already seen that we are debtors to God's undeserved mercy and grace and the love that he has lavished upon us. We are debtors to that. But in this passage, Paul regards us to not only be debtors to God through his mercy that he has shown us through Jesus Christ, but he considers us to be indebted to our fellow humanity as well. Because of God's grace, because of his transforming work in our hearts, because the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in us if we are believers in Jesus. You become, in some ways, don't take this illustration too far because it'll go wrong, but you become like a God car, right? You have the Lord inside you, the Holy Spirit inside of you to help you live out the way that you should. And again, the fruit of the Spirit should be born in your life. And that's a cool thing. That's an amazing gift that we have. And one of the first fruits that we have in that list, of course, is love. And so the possibility of love is not just something we can talk about, think about, hope for. It's actually a reality for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, that we can do this. It's not impossible. That God only commands it because we can do it. And the same power that prompted you to see your sin, to come to faith in Jesus, if you're a Christian today, can empower you to love others that you do not always agree with. The Holy Spirit can help you in the self-serving love of the ones near you or your neighbor, as it may be. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love because God first loved us. That God's love is poured out into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. That's Romans 5, right? Is that Romans 5? Romans 5, yeah. That it tells us like this hope is sent to us as his followers, as ones who belong to him. And if it's poured out in that way, we can pour it out to other people as well. This is the source and motivation of our love. That is the main point of this passage today. I want to spend the final few minutes on the second point, which is this. And I'll cover this fairly quickly. It's heeding the call to wake up. And this is verse 11 through 14. So fulfilling the law, part one, is that debt of love that we're supposed to pay to one another. And the second part is this heeding the call to wake up. Now I say this, and I connect these two on fulfilling the law, because even though the ESV, my Bible that I'm using here, says besides this in verse 11, it can actually say and this. So it's a continuing thought in a sense here. So I think it connects verse 10 with fulfilling the law. And in verse 11, Paul tells us now that the hour has come to wake us from sleep, is what he says. In other words, he set the alarm and now it's going off. Let me show you something really quick here, all right? That's my alarm. It gives me PTSD every time I hear it, right? Some people out there have this as their ringer. And I'm like, do you know there's a vibrate function on your phone? You can use that. Please don't use that because that is just too much for me. It'll wake me up from whatever sleep I'm in. This went off this morning at 5 a.m. in my household. And it shocked me from a dream that I was having, you know? This is what Paul is doing. He doesn't want us to have sound sleep. He wants us to be woken up to this new reality of life in Christ, of loving one another and of living a world differently. This change that we have to live, a world that's changed by Christ, a world that fundamentally is different because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the hope of his soon return is what Paul's aiming at in verses 11 through 14. And Paul wants Christians to see that the resurrection is not simply this past event in our world, but the hope of something completely new, like waking up and smelling the coffee when that alarm goes off for you. So what I want you to do this week is you hear the alarm going off in your morning wake-up time. Wakes you up for work, wakes you up for whatever it is to go and do, to be reminded of this call to love one another and to heed the call to wake up in these areas that Paul breaks down. And you can see them. And these are as practical as they get, honestly, which is so crazy because you can read these things and say, what does Paul really mean? Well, in verse 13 and following, he says, well, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. How do I need to explain these? I don't need to explain these. Wake up from these things. Be reminded of the calling to live a new life in Christ. I even connect this passage with the resurrection because of the language. It's imagery of night and day that we see come up often in Paul. Like, for example, in Ephesians 5, 8 through 16, it says, walk as children of the light, which is a good word, for the fruit of the light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Wake up, friends. Wake up to these things. Even when it says salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed, it's a reminder that this passage is combining ethics, Christ's resurrection, and the Lord's return all together in some beautiful moment for us to be thinking about these things, to live accordingly. That's such a good word for us. In that same commentary that I mentioned a minute ago, John Stott further says this. Romans 13 began with an important teaching about how we can be good citizens and good neighbors. It ends with why we should be. There is no greater incentive to doing these duties than to live with a lively expectation of the Lord's return. And that's what he puts out for us. Why do you love one another? Why do you fulfill the law in that way? Why do you heed the call to wake up and not walk in these deeds of darkness? Because the Lord's going to return. He's coming to bring us home. He's coming to show things true and right. And this is something we should continue to think about on a regular basis. Paul says that we are at the end of the age, is what he says here. And there are scriptures all over the place that talk about this. That time period between Jesus' first and second coming. It's described as the age of when our salvation is being consummated. It's drawing near. And while we have no idea when that end will be, as it comes closer, we should be more and more diligent to follow with what God wants us to do. In fact, that's why I think Paul says, you know the time here in this. This word for time is not just like a time on a clock. It's the word for seasons, if you will. It's not used for a specific day or a specific time. It's to mark a season of life. Just like right now, we're kind of almost, you notice the days are getting a little bit darker now earlier. We're heading towards the fall. Did someone go, shh? Is that what you said? That's amazing. Thank you for that. Shh, 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 don't talk about that. We don't want to admit it's going to happen, you know. That's totally true. Thank you for doing that, by the way. But we're noticing that. We're seeing the days are getting shorter, and we're feeling that. In that same way, we see to Paul to tell, see that Paul tells us to wake up. I love this imagery. And then it tells us to put on the new person, to start living this Christian life, to dress ourselves differently. So friends, in conclusion today, let me summarize and reflect over what we've heard the last few weeks. Paul is urging us to be living sacrifices in 12 verse 1. He's telling us to adopt a lifestyle consistent with the new era in which we live. Here, and we see that in chapter 13. He has told us to be transformed in our mind all the way back in the beginning of chapter 12. And then he tells us to be transformed in our behavior all the way here in chapter 13, which is so beautiful. Then it gives all of this moral credibility to the gospel. All Christians are being judged by the world, by our behavior. But more than that, the gospel is being judged by our behavior, if you can believe that too. Even Christ is being considered by how we treat one another, how we heed this call to wake up to it when we hear that alarm go off in our minds, and how we love one another. And this is so important. So instead of sentimentality of loving each other, would you do the hard work and pay the debt to love as you ought to? Would you wake up to that calling to live a life that's different than what the world tells us that we should live, to fight against these urges of the flesh, and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for that fleshly desire inside of us? So let me end today with a great conclusion from Ken Hughes. He says this, "Let us cultivate a sense of debt. Just as when we owe someone money and our debt is the first thing we think of when we see that person, so may it be with our debt of love. Let us enlarge our definition of neighbor to say my neighbor is not necessarily someone who is just like me. It's any person that God has put in my way. Let us then cultivate a sense of time because it's later than it has ever been before. And let us consciously put off the deeds of darkness that we know what these are and put on Jesus Christ every day." Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray, Lord, that this is more than a sentimental message. I pray that this would cut deep into our own hearts. Lord, I do feel in some ways this is a motivational speech to us, though. I feel like it's that way in Romans 13, to be reminded of our calling, to be reminded of the impending appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is an amazing thing to think about. The reminder to owe debts of love to one another. This is all stuff that gets heart level, Lord, and I pray that we would rely upon you to live differently. I pray that we as a church community would display the gospel in the way things ought to be, the law, fulfill the law of Christ in our way we treat one another, and that we'd be reminded of that each and every day when our alarms go off. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for this word of encouragement and exhortation today. We commit ourselves to you now in Christ's name. Amen.